Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It's in Pew Bible, page 1043. Pew Bible 1043. We'll read verses 18 through 27. So Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Let us pray. Father, thank you for the love that you've shown us before all creation. We pray that Jesus is lifted high. And Father, we pray that your Spirit opens our hearts and our eyes to see these glorious truths revealed in your word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So in our passage today, we are confronted with another hard and difficult saying of Jesus. And what we see in this interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler is Jesus answering this man's question in a way that on the surface does seem odd and definitely runs counter to how we evangelize today. So the interpretation or the way of understanding this passage is really at the very core of the Reformation. And that was kind of the theme I was looking at, is looking ahead to next Sunday being Reformation Sunday. What's something that's kind of related to that? So the Reformers were not only battling a distorted or false gospel. It was not limited to just the Reformation era, but you can trace this all the way back to the New Testament, to Paul. So as we look at this passage today, don't think that the issue of the gospel is limited to just that time. It is as real and as relevant today. The fundamental issue, the heart of the Reformation, was justification. That is, how is one declared righteous before a holy God? How can sinful man be made right before God? Martin Luther described justification as the hinge on which the church either stands or falls. Luther described justification as the hinge on which the church either stands or falls. And this passage today has at the very core our understanding of justification. Specifically, is it something that we must do, or is it based on something that has been done for us? The rich young ruler has been recorded in all three synoptic gospels. You can find Matthew 19, Mark 10, and then today in Luke 18. And to get a feel for what Jesus is addressing and how he addresses this rich young man, I think it's worthwhile just to look at the greater context of these passages and their placement. What's going on before and then what's going on after? So in Luke's account, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, you have the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in this account, you see a stark contrast in the character of these two different people, not only in their socioeconomic status, what we see with our eyes, but more importantly, their spiritual status, what's going on in their heart. We see one is proud. We see the Pharisee is proud. The tax collector is humble before God. Then following that account, we come to the account of children being brought to Jesus and seeking a blessing from Jesus. And Jesus takes this opportunity and he reveals to us something very crucial. And he says that to enter his kingdom, you have to have faith like this of these children. Faith like that of a child. And then we have the rich young ruler. In Mark's account and in Matthew's, we have at the beginning of those chapters, Jesus is exposing the Pharisees' heart when it comes to divorce. So what you have is in Luke, you have a man seeking to do, how much can I do? And then in Mark and Matthew, you have an account of men who's seeking to do the least amount. But he exposes the hardness of their hearts. And then you have that same account of these children being brought to Jesus, seeking a blessing from him. And again, those who enter the kingdom will have faith like this of these children. These passages give us a little insight to the heart of man, to the heart of sinful man, compared to what the heart of man looks like who is given entrance into the kingdom. So let's meet this rich young ruler. Verse 18, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now you may be asking yourself, why does he keep calling him the rich young ruler? Luke says he's a ruler. Where is he getting rich and young from? And that's one of the benefits of having the three different synoptics covering this. We have three angles, three different perspectives, pointing us to three different vantages. So our understanding only grows from having these different perspectives. We get to see each step of Christ from a different point of view. The answer then is, how do we know he's a ruler, but how do we know he's rich and young also, is from these other accounts. These other accounts give us a more balanced understanding of who this man is. We know that he's rich because he has many possessions. He has land, and we'll see that in Luke's account as we progress through the chapter, and we see that in Matthew and Mark also. Young, the original language describing this man is that of describing someone that's young. They commentators say 17 to 20, somewhere in that range. And then he's described as a ruler. So either this man is a member of the Sanhedrin, or he's a ruler in the synagogue. Either way, this man is considerably wealthy, and he carries a lot of influence. He would be well respected by his peers, by his community, possibly well dressed, well groomed. This young man would make a mama proud. On the surface, this man has it all together. So this man who has it all together, he comes to Jesus. He approaches Jesus. And the approach to Jesus tells us that he has much respect for Jesus. I think it's genuine respect for Jesus. We see in Mark's account that this question is so important to this rich young man that he runs to Jesus. He runs to Jesus. And that's counter to the culture then. If you're rich and wealthy, you did not run. You're like me, except I'm not rich. Just like my little Debbie's, I don't run. But this man did not run. Or he ran. He could have sent a servant, right? He could have sent a servant, but he ran. It was so pressing on his mind and on his heart that he ran to Jesus. And we also see in the other two accounts that he knelt. His posture changed. He knelt before Jesus. Something also counter to that culture. So his approach, his posture before Jesus demonstrates his sincerity. But also look at how he addresses Jesus. He says, good teacher. This address is unparalleled. You don't see this address in any of the contemporary Jewish literature. Good teacher. No other rabbi was addressed this way or given this title. We also see, if we look at what's recorded, we see that he asked the right question. He asked a good question, doesn't he? He is interested in life eternal. He asked a good question. He is interested in the life to come and spiritual things. How often do we think of eternity? How often do we meditate on that? Doesn't it seem that we are more concerned with what's going to be streaming next on Hulu, Netflix, what have you, maybe even what we're going to eat? But this man is concerned about life eternal. And he came to the right person. Came to the right person. Don't know how he knew or knew of Jesus, but he came to the one who could give him the answer that he needs. So this man has set up Jesus for the perfect presentation of the gospel. You have this man running to you, asking about life eternal. It's a softball question, right? I don't know when, but at one point I quit playing baseball and started playing softball. And you just, the difference is unreal when you have a ball hurling 60, 70 miles an hour at you and versus a high lobbing softball. I'm talking church, slow pitch softball, okay? And that's what I envision. This question, Jesus is just ready to smack this question out of the ballpark, right? But how does he answer this question? In verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So when we read this answer that Jesus gives, we would be dishonest we didn't admit that this is not the answer that we would give. It's not. This is a bizarre answer. We have an evangelist dream come true with this question. So we immediately start to wonder, well, why is Jesus answering this man's question this way? This man has knelt before you and asked you this question. Why? Why this answer? I think first, we need to look at this is not confirmation for Jehovah's Witness or any other followers of a false gospel. This is not confirmation that says that Jesus is a created being. Jesus is not God. If you look at this passage, don't misunderstand what Jesus is or is not saying. He does not affirm or deny his deity or his goodness. Do you catch that? He does not deny it or affirm it, okay? Instead, Jesus is going to be turning this question inward. He has turned this question inward to this man. He is pressing in on this man to see his understanding of who God is, who he is and who God is. You see, eternal life does not begin with man. It begins with and is about the glory of God. It is about the King of Glory, the author, perfecter, finisher of our salvation. And Jesus is using this interaction to show this man that his understanding of goodness is not God-centered. It is man-centered. Do you see that? This man believes that there is something man can do which is good, when the Holy Scriptures, of which this man would know, teaches us that man is not able to do anything good. Only God is good. So often we think the same way as this rich young man. If we're honest, we think the same way as this rich young man, that apart from God, we can do good. Psalm 16, 1 through 2 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And again in Psalm 86, 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." This is Jesus' point. It is God who is the source of all goodness, and apart from him, you have nothing. This young man is being pointed to the fact that even though he may think he is pretty good, thinks he is a law keeper, if he only realized that God alone is good, he would see that there is no good in him. The young ruler understood the goodness of God. He would understand his great need of him. Jesus continues his answer in verse 20. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus' answer continues on this path of just, we don't know what's going on. It's counter to what we understand as evangelizing. And he's just dealing with this man in a much different way than we would. So why does he continue down this path? Because the way to eternal life is through obedience. The way to eternal life is through obedience. Don't throw me out just yet. But this young man has asked a question about what he must do. What he must do to have eternal life. And Jesus sees something. He sees something in this rich young ruler that he is only seeking information to what he can do. Do you see the problem that Jesus sees in this man's question? This man is asking what he can do. What he can do. Calvin points out at this point, he says that this young man is seeking ways he can obtain eternal life through merits, through works, with his reward being eternal life, something that he earned on his own. Jesus is using, and he's going to continue using, the law to expose this man's sin. He's going to expose that there is no good in him. There is no good that he can do apart from God. His merits, his works are nothing. Jesus takes him to the law. He states the commandments. He's pulling from the second table of the law. These commandments, they deal with the external, how we treat people, horizontal. But he leaves out the 10th commandment, and then he leaves out that first table also. Those deal with the vertical, how we deal with God, how obedience to God. So why does he leave that out? Well, we know in 1 John 4:20, John writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." John writes again in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So if the rich young ruler does not keep the second table of the law, if you break one, you've broken them all, right? If you haven't kept the second table, then you consequently have broken the first table. You've broken all of them. You notice in Jesus' answer, he gives him a list. He tells him, do not, do not, do not, do not, do. He gives him a list of do's and don'ts. This should perk our ears up. We need to be able to distinguish between what's called the law, the gospel, law-gospel distinction. And which one is Jesus using? Is he giving this man gospel, or is he giving this man law? We know, just from what we have talked about thus far, this is law. This is law. This man has asked what he must do, so Jesus gives him law, what you must do. Jesus is using the first use of the law, and the reformers were really helpful at this point with me. But there's a distinct, there's three uses of the law, okay? Jesus is employing this first use of the law, and that's to expose, to uncover the sinfulness of man. And then there's a second use of the law, and that's used to restrain evil in society. Punish bad, reward good, or partake good. Then you have a third use of the law, and that's for believers. It's for believers to meditate upon the law of God, to seek to obey it. And then we have the man's response in verse 21. He says, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now it's becoming more and more clear that what Jesus is seeing, Jesus, the great physician of souls, knows this man's heart. And he understood the motivation behind the question of what must I do. This young man truly thought that there was something good that he could do that would merit him eternal life. How would we answer this question? How do I have eternal life? You ever wonder that? How would we answer this question? We may be critical of how this young ruler answers. He says, "All these I have kept from my youth." But how would we answer it if we're honest? We'd probably answer it the same way. We'd say, "Well, overall, I've been pretty good. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen. I haven't committed adultery. I've been pretty good around my parents. I do my best to live the best life I can." How do we think about the law and gospel today? Do we blur that distinct line? Do we blur it, merge them together? Michael Horton calls that the gospel. I think that's an interesting term, the gospel. Do we think that our spending eternity with our Heavenly Father is contingent upon what we do, our law keeping? I found a study that speaks to this. It was published in 2020 by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. They found that 52% of professing American believers believe that, quote, "a person can qualify for heaven by being or doing good." You see, this is just as relevant for us today as it was for the Reformers, for Paul, and for Jesus. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, when he heard this answer, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." In Mark's account, Mark picks up on a detail that Luke doesn't mention, but he says that Jesus looks at this young man and he loved him. He loved him. Now I understand that there's a proper distinction between the love of God on his elect versus just a general love. But it says Jesus loved this man. He is full of compassion. Jesus, brokenhearted, full of pity for this young man who had been so deceived by the rabbis, those around him, and his own distorted understanding of the nature and character of God and his law. He felt compassion. He loved this man. Psalm 86:15 speaks of God saying, "But you, O Lord, are a good, you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Knowing that Jesus loved this man, loved this sinner, what do we notice? He does not change or water down his presentation of the law of the gospel. He does not sway away from the truth. He does not hunker down because this man is not hearing what he wants to hear. Jesus presses on, he presses in. It gives him one more thing. He's testing this self-professed lawkeeper. He's putting him to the test. He says, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor." And this text does not tell us that selling all our possessions is something that we must do. It's not a prerequisite of coming to Christ or a condition of following him. Jesus is using this. Again, he's exposing something in this man. He's exposing that he is holding on to his idols instead of reaching out in need for him, for Jesus. Why? Because there is no good news without bad news. The first use of the law is used to draw out that bad news, and that it is us sinners who are in need of a great Savior. Jesus tells this man that he will have treasures in heaven to follow him. This is the gospel call. Repent, follow me, let go of your idol, lay a hold of me and follow me. You will have eternal life. Place your faith in me. I am the answer you are seeking, not you, it's me. And how does the rich young ruler respond? Verse 23, he says, Luke records, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You can just envision this man's disappointment. And that word sad is a very deep, heavy sorrow. He had come to the right person. He'd broken down the stereotypical way of approaching a man. He ran, he knelt. He asked a very important question, a good one, but he did not receive the answer he expected to hear. He did not receive the answer he wanted to hear. He did not want to hear that answer. The rich young ruler, who seemed to have his life in order, a moral, influential man, deeply concerned with life eternal, is blind to his nature. Jesus uses the law to peel back layer after layer of this man's spiritual state. And then in one crushing blow, he takes the finger of the law and he places it on this man's heart, the great idol factory. This man's greatest sin is idolatry. He has broken the first commandment, the greatest commandment. And Jesus has used the law to expose it. And so he walks away. This man has in front of his face the God of creation in the flesh, but he will not let loose of his idol. So he walks away. He walks away from the greatest treasure. He walks away from the greatest treasure, that is Christ and communion with him forever. And the young ruler retreats to the earthly riches he had accumulated, which, what does Jesus say, will ultimately be destroyed by moth and rust. Verse 24-25, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it? It is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the other two gospel accounts tell us the scene is the rich young ruler has walked away. He's left. Now, Jesus is facing his followers, his disciples, and that's who he's addressing at this point. And they are amazed at what just happened. If I was there, I would be amazed at what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus' answer is hyperbole, right? It's an exaggeration to make a point. Now, there are some commentators that understand this statement about a camel going through the eye of a needle, and they say, well, there used to be a gate outside, in and out of Jerusalem, that was about 4 or 5 feet high. And what happened was you'd have to get your camel, lower him down, and he could just squeeze right through that eye of the needle. But that understanding undermines Jesus' statement. That saying that there's still something that we can do. Even though it's hard, it's something that we can still do. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling his disciples and us today that by clinging on to your idols and turning your back on God will not grant you entrance into the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Jesus said it is easier for a big old slobbering camel to fit through the tiny eye of a sewing needle than for an idolater to enter his kingdom. That is his point. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. So you can substitute wealth, which is what this man's being addressed, and you can substitute that with any idol. It can be job, family, friends, sports, And that is the point Jesus makes. You cannot serve two masters. We must understand, too, that in this context, the Jews viewed wealth as a blessing from God. So when someone had many possessions, like this rich young ruler, then it was thought that God had shown this person favor. God's favor rests on this person. So by the disciples' cultural and religious standards, this young ruler was blessed. That's how they understood it. Their logic was that since this man is wealthy, God's favor rests on him, then why did they hear Jesus' answer? Why did they hear Jesus answer that way? So they're amazed, probably even confused at this point, and they understandably ask this question, well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If this rich young ruler who had his whole life together, he had wealth, he had power, if it is so difficult for people like him to be saved, who can be saved, Lord? Who can be saved? And that's the question they pose in verse 26. Jesus answers in verse 27, but Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's got to be one of the most profound statements Jesus makes. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He is saying with man, this work of salvation, of entering the kingdom on your own, divorcing your idols, forsaking everything to follow Christ, it is impossible. Man does not have the power or the will to follow someone we do not see. It's impossible. Why? Why is it impossible? Because man comes into this world loving darkness and hating light. Men love idols and hate God. It is impossible for us to obey the law. It's impossible with man. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't stop there? He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God alone can change your heart. He can destroy your idols. He has the power to usher you into the kingdom. It is God who saves sinners. There is no, you do your part and then God will do his part. It is God and God alone who rips out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. It is impossible for man, but possible with God. You see, the rich young ruler did not understand. He did not understand who God is, and he did not understand his sin, his law breaking. He did not understand that his hopes of entering eternal life with God was through his law keeping was in vain. This man was on a treadmill where he worked and worked and worked, and it led nowhere but destruction. If he did not know how to respond to Jesus' first challenge, you think, well, that he said he kept all these laws. What would have been the correct answer? What should he have said, being exposed to his sinfulness? Maybe something like, Lord, I try my best, but so many times I mess up. You alone are good. I cannot do this on my own. I need your help. I need your mercy, Lord. I am weak, but you are strong. I trust in you and not in my work. Help my unbelief. The way to eternal life is through obedience. It is impossible for man to perfectly obey the commandments and live. We are lawbreakers, but there's good news. Christ came and kept the law perfectly. He died on the cross, but now he lives. It is done. It is done. It is either place your faith in your own works, what you do, or your faith in what Christ has done. Shane has a song, and the lyrics are just great. Speak right to this. the right all-sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, where all-sufficient merit did what I could not. In love he condescended, eternal now in time, a life without blemish the Maker made to die. The law could never save us, our lawlessness had won, until the pure and spotless Lamb had finally come. It is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient merit, now my own. And if we look past this account, we're going to see where Luke records this interaction between Jesus and some blind beggars. And we know specifically this man has a name. One of these beggars has a name. His name is Bartimaeus. We learn that from the other gospel accounts. We learn that Bartimaeus' socioeconomic status is in stark contrast to the rich young ruler. They're on two sides of the spectrum. He's a blind beggar. He is not a man of affluence. He is not a man of influence. But instead, he is resorted to begging for his most physical needs on the side of the road. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus seeking information from a good teacher. He's seeking information that can help him in his quest to obey the law. Compare that to Bartimaeus. He comes to Jesus and we read, he says he needs mercy. He does not need information, but mercy. He needs Jesus. Bartimaeus recognizes Jesus not just as a good teacher, but as the Son of David. That's how he calls him, Son of David, this messianic title. It is a recognition of Jesus' deity. Because he knew that Jesus is God, then he knew that Jesus is good. God alone is good. And that's something the rich young ruler did not see. He did not make that connection. In Mark's account, Jesus calls for Bartimaeus to come to him. The disciples are trying to keep him away from Jesus, and Jesus says, come to me. And Bartimaeus does something unique that Mark records. It says that Bartimaeus throws his cloak to the ground and goes to Jesus. Again, that's an interesting detail because a cloak at that time was a very valuable possession. It cost to make that cloak. To us today, we don't really think of a cloak or a coat as that big of a deal. We can go down to the thrift store, we can go to Walmart and buy us a new one if we need to. But then it took time and it usually took money to make that cloak. And so what this cloak that Bartimaeus wore was possibly his most valuable possession that he owned. Kept the elements off of him, kept him warm, dry. And what does he do with it? He throws it to the ground. Jesus doesn't ask him to, but he has already had his value set that Jesus is my greatest treasure. He is calling to me. What earthly possession I have, I cast down. I'm going to Christ, my greatest treasure. Do you see the difference in the hearts of Bartimaeus and the rich young ruler? Bartimaeus' heart was like that of a child. He had nothing. Just like our kids, they depend on us. They have nothing. That was Bartimaeus' heart. He saw his great need of a Savior and knew that Jesus was his only hope. He did not come to Jesus seeking what he must do, but look to God for what he had done. The rich young ruler was mighty and wealthy, but his heart was hard. His heart was hard. He turned away from Jesus, placing his hope in himself. Jesus restores Bartimaeus' eyesight. And Bartimaeus follows Jesus, even though Jesus, again, does not tell him to follow him like he does with the rich young ruler. He says, or he follows him. And the sad irony in both of these accounts is that although Bartimaeus is the one who is physically blind, it's the rich young ruler who's truly blind. He did not see the greatest treasure standing in front of him. Bartimaeus could see who he was in sin and see who God is, full of mercy, full of grace, ready to forgive. Is your faith in your own works, in what you do, or is your faith in Christ and what he has done? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great love you've shown towards sinners, toward our rebel hearts. Our Savior came to obey what we could not, to die a death that we deserve and rise again so that we may live. We pray your Spirit open the eyes of the blind to expose our sins and grant us the power that we may turn from them and turn to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.